We're in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. We get started here this morning. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and in the sight of man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be a healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. But the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful. To the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. The title this morning of the message is The Theocentricity of Wisdom. Okay, big word, pretty simple. Let's see, where's Sarah? What is Theo or Theos mean? Theology, the study about God, right? Theo, Theos, God. Okay, so what do you think the first part of that word means? God. Okay, Nathan. Centric, center. What do you think that word means? In the middle, okay? God in the middle. Pretty simple, right? God is in the middle of wisdom. Big word, but a very simple concept, but a very big concept. We have to get this, or we're going to miss everything the Proverbs is talking about. We've already talked about it a little bit, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. We're going to meet it again in chapter 4. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We'll see it in chapter 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Okay? God is at the very center of what wisdom is. And all of chapter 3 tries to hone in on this fact that wisdom is God-centered. And it must be, in order for us to be able to obtain what we need from it and to be benefited by it. It was Irenaeus, an early Christian theologian, who said somewhat famously that the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. How does that resonate with you when you hear that?
The glory of God is man fully alive. I like that. Remember that first day or the sixth day of creation? God is finishing up. Land animals just got done. All the critters that crawl on the face of the earth. And then he says, one more thing I need in order to fill out this creation. I'm going to fill it out with something that bears my image. And he gathers up a bunch of dust, forms it, fashions it. Then he leans over it and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And he said, that's my image right there. Now wait a minute, that's only half of it. We're going to, Adam starts to name all the animals. He's looking around. There's nothing that corresponds to him. And God puts him to sleep. He opens up his rib, pulls out a rib, and it says he takes it and he fashions it. Just like he had that dust. He takes that rib and he carves it and caresses it, and then he takes that woman and brings her to the man. And he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And God says, this is image of my image. This is what I want to communicate me to the world that I just created. The glory of God is man fully alive. Satan knew that. That's why Satan targeted man as the head of all of God's creation to turn him against his God. But the book of Proverbs is written to us to live life in its fullness. This chapter in particular is an education of life at its best. It's God showing us the way to fullness of life. The term in the Hebrew is shalom. We're familiar with the fact that shalom is not just the absence of tension. Shalom is the presence of everything that ministers to my health, my welfare, my need, my prosperity, my life, vitality. Shalom. That's what this chapter is all about. As we come to this chapter, the one thing that the writer of the book of Proverbs, the father in this instance, and again, understand this is written from Solomon, and yet it's not just Solomon. This is an ideal parent writing to the ideal son of Israel. What he's trying to get his son to understand is that wisdom is not first and foremost a problem of the will. Wisdom is first and foremost a problem of the heart. You will choose to pursue shalom, the good life, but by how you choose to define shalom, the good life. So what you choose to follow is determined by what you think is worth chasing after. What you choose to do is what you choose, what you think is valuable, what you learn to love, what your heart is bent toward. That's why in chapter 4, verse 23, he's going to say, guard your heart with all vigilance, with all diligence, because out of your heart is the springs of life. Everywhere your heart goes is where your feet will finally go, will take you. So be careful about your heart. As the writer of Proverbs here is writing, as the dad is speaking to the son, he's trying to convince him that our problem is not simply our wandering wills. Our problem is our false beliefs of how we define what is good in life. As we look at this chapter, the dad is trying to convince the son of one thing. Son, as life is forging you into the man that you're supposed to be, as God's blows strike repeatedly in your life, let who God is change you. That's wisdom. As life beats blow after blow after blow in your life, let it be the fact that it's your God who's behind those blows. Work in your life to submit your life to those blows so that God can work in your life in such a way so that he can make you who he wants you to be. So you can look like him when it's all said and done. But that's not going to happen unless you learn to let God change you. As we work through this passage, We're going to find three summons, three calls to radically arrange our lives around God. The Father is going to issue this summons to the Son in three different ways. The first is going to be to call us to cling to the character, the holy character of our Redeemer. In verses 1 through 12, this basically is has a feel of Deuteronomy to it. Verses 1 through 12, there's a strong connection to chapter 8 in the book of Deuteronomy that we just read. There's a strong connection to chapter 6 in Deuteronomy. All the different ways, whether you're going, coming, lying down, walking by the way. All these ways underneath the person of God. This section in particular is governed by covenantal terms. And it's stated in a covenantal format. Verses 1 through 12, in each of the odd verses, there's a stipulation or a regulation that's given to the Son. Look at verse 1. My Son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Verse 3. Do not let steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Instead, bind them around your neck. Write them on your heart. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understandings. The promise comes at the end of verse 6. Then he will make your path straight. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Verse 9, honor the Lord. Verse 11, do not despise the Lord's discipline. There's the imperative. You must do this. You must do this. You must do this. All of the even verses then give us God's side of the covenant. If you do this, then, verse 2, length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you. Then, verse 4, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Then, verse 5, he will make your path straight. Then, verse 8, you'll have healing to your navel and refreshment to your bones. Then, verse 11 or verse 10, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with new wine. Then, verse 12, the Father reproves him who he loves and the Son in whom he delights. If you do this, this will be true for you. This is covenantal language that the Father is bringing in to bear and a covenantal format that he's introducing. This is the Deuteronomic nature of wisdom, okay? But the whole point is, as the people of God in covenant with God, we are to cling to the holy character of God, the God who chose us to redeem us. And as he works through these first 12 verses, there's six different things that he's going to draw out about God's character. That he says, Son, these have to be anchors in your life. These have to be pins that are buried deep in the ground that you can wrap any rope or cable around it. As life pulls and strains against the tide, you've got to be anchored to these deeply rooted stakes in your life. The first is in verses 1 and 2. You have to believe that it is God's desire to bless you. If you lose sight of this, you're going to be blown off course almost immediately because there's so much in life that doesn't feel like a blessing. There's so much in life that doesn't look like a blessing. But again, he's anchoring this to the covenantal God. This is written in contingency format. My son, do this or don't do this, and then this will happen. If you do not forget my teaching. If you keep my commandments. That's the protasis. It's the beginning. It's the front half of the if-then clause format. But the idea here is, don't forget my teaching. Do keep my commandments. He says the same thing from two different ways. He uses different words. Don't forget my teachings. Instructions, things that will fill your head with knowledge and understanding about life, don't forget those things. Now, what do I mean by don't forgetting those things? Well, it's not so that I can call you up in the middle of the night and ask you, now what did I tell you? Dad, here's the teachings. Okay. It's so that I can look at you when you're in the middle of what you're doing and saying, now what did I teach you? And you're carrying out those teachings. Teachings equals commandments in this format. My son, don't forget my teachings. Do keep my commandments. In case you missed it, my teachings aren't optional. They're commands. This is how you do life. This is how you must do life. This is knowledge so that you can do, so that you can perform. So the idea is that the teaching is the command. There's a contingency. If you do this, then there's an abundance. Verse 2, length of days will be yours. Years of life will be yours. Peace, shalom, fullness will be yours. As we saw in chapter 2, the words of the Father are echoing, they're inspired, if you will, by God. The words of the Father are the words of God. Chapter 2. As the Father lays out for the Son these instructions, he says, I want you to understand, you have to keep these things because, not simply because I say so. Mom and Dad, as you're raising those young ones, real young ones, sometimes they'll say, why? And you tell them, because I said so, right? And that has to be good enough reason at some point. Okay? When they're 13, if you're still saying, because I said so, you need to kind of change your parenting style. It's time to give them reasons and answers for it. But at a real early age, because I said so is a good enough reason. But the son isn't at that real tiny stage of life. He's older. He's on the verge of accepting responsibility within the covenant community. The baton is being handed to him, and so it's almost time for him to take up this responsibility. And the dad isn't saying, son, you got to do this because I said so. He's saying, son, you've got to do this because it will benefit you if you do. And if you don't do this, it'll be to your detriment. It'll be to your hurt. But as he's issuing this command to his son, he's doing it in a tender format. It's a dad putting his arm around the son like we just celebrated last week on Father's Day. This is one who's in close proximity on a daily basis, one whose heart is turned toward the son, who wants the son to succeed. And he says, son, I want you to understand, I want your blessing. But one of the anchors that you've got to have in your life is that you've got to understand that these rules that God has given us, they come from a heart that also wants your blessing. Do you believe that God wants to bless you? Because if you don't, everything he says will sound like, rah, 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 rah. Don't do this, don't do that. Rah. God isn't a killjoy. God is a father who gives you rules, commands, instructions that are commands. They are in place to be followed. But they're there so that you understand how life works. They're there so that you understand how life works best. When you cross these lines, when you break these rules, you do it to your own detriment. You cannot fight against God and win. You cannot break the rules and win. And so Paul says, I strive as one who keeps the rules. I'm going to stay within the lines because that's the only way to true success. He says, son, you've got to start here. You've got to believe that it's God's desire to bless you. In verses 3 and 4, you've got to believe that it's his purpose to love you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. That's kind of a strange way to put it. In fact, the word forsake is the same word that's used back in chapter 2, verse 13, back in chapter 2, verse 17. We've seen it. We've seen the ones who forsake are the bad man and the bad woman. The idea there is to abandon, to walk away from, and the context is this covenant of God. Here he says, don't let steadfast love abandon you. Don't let faithfulness abandon you. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Where does he pick these out from? They're just kind of there out of midair. What attributes of God? Let's talk like about maybe these two. These two attributes, the steadfast love of God and his faithfulness, are the crowning attributes as God revealed himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34. Yahweh, Yahweh. A God filled with compassion and mercy. A God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The terms are chesed and emet. Steadfast love has the idea, we've looked at this several times, three different ideas, all essentially integrated, woven in, braided together for a single strand. Steadfast love is this. It's an attitude of loyalty. It's absolute committed loyalty no matter what comes. Number two, there's the affection of love. There's a feeling of love built into this word. And number three, there's an action that accompanies it. It expresses itself in kindness, in gentleness. He says, my son, don't let these things escape from you. Don't forget who your God is. Don't forget that it is his purpose to love you. One of the first songs we teach our kids, when they're real little, Jesus loves me. This I know. Why is that an important song for us to teach our kids? Because it's so easy to forget, isn't it? It's so easy to forget that Jesus loves me. This I hope. No, Jesus loves me. This I know. How do I know it? The only way you know God loves you, my friend, the only way you know God loves you is because God has told you. And that's what he did for Moses. We have to remember, Deuteronomy chapter 34 follows chapter 33, or Exodus chapter 34 follows chapter 33. Chapter 33 is a question. God, do you still love us? Chapter 33 follows chapter 32. Okay, you guys are right with me this morning, all right? Okay. Chapter 34 says, I love you. It answers question in chapter 33. Do you still love us? Chapter 32 says, God, we don't love you enough to obey you. It's right after the Ten Commandments. And in effect, they're telling God, God, we don't love you enough to obey you. Uh-oh, now we really got ourselves in trouble. Do you still love us? God says, you know what? I still love you when you walked away from me. That's what steadfast love is. And as the Father is talking to the Son, he says, don't let steadfast love forsake you. Don't forget what this God is, who this God is. His love is steadfast, and he's filled with faithfulness. The main idea here is steady performance regardless of circumstance. The thing that's at question is God's love. God says, you don't have to question my love because it's not based on your performance. It's based on my character. It's not based on your performance. And the whole thing, God says then, Israel, you must be holy because I am holy. Here's what it looks like. Here's what I look like. My love is filled with affection. It's filled with loyalty. It looks like actions. And it never changes. That's what this ring is all about. On the finger of everyone who's been joined by God, Jesus said, what God has put together, let not man put asunder. Regardless of circumstance, it's a commitment till death do us part. And that's what God says. That's how I love you, with an everlasting love. When we get our mind wrapped around this kind of a love, it changes us so that we look like that. It changes us. By looking at our God, we become like our God. And so the Father says, Son, bind these around your neck. Anchor them to you. Wear them so that others can see them and keep them in front of you so that you're always looking at them. And when you do, the admonition is keep these from abandoning you. If they abandon you, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. You took your eyes off. You looked away. Keep them as orienting attributes and keep them close to you. Write them on your heart. Bind them on your neck. Wear them with you wherever you go. This is where it sounds very much like Deuteronomy 6. Put them on your doorposts. Write them on your gates. Wear God's attributes in front of you so that they become internalized and characterize you, The advantage is that when you keep these in front of you, you will find favor and good success. The idea is you will find attraction from others because of the attractiveness built into your life. The whole point is you will be beautiful from the inside out. People will see it. God will see it. Don't you want a beautiful life? Do you ever look at yourself in the mirror and say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I was so dumb. I can't believe I was so stupid. I can't believe I'm that ugly. You ever said that? Sure you have. Maybe not those exact words, but you've looked yourself in the mirror and say, man, really? Really? He says, if you keep these in front of you, nobody will have that right to say, I can't believe they're that dumb. I can't believe they're that ugly. Your life will have an attractiveness to it because you look like God. Stake number three, he says, verses 5 and 6, I want you to understand that he has skill to lead you. He loves you. It's his desire to bless you. And he has skill to lead you. These verses are probably the most familiar verses in all of Proverbs, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord. The idea is because of God's character, steadfast love and faithfulness, trust him. His character calls for it. Faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is a complete faith. A.W. Tozer writes, pseudo-faith, pretend faith, partial faith, always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails. Real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith, it's either God or total collapse. Do you ever hedge your bets on God? Say, you know what? God, I'm going to obey you, but just in case you don't come through, I've got my contingency plan back. Do you ever set things up like that with God? I'm going to obey God, and then in case he doesn't come through, I've got my bailout plan. I've got my insurance in place. That's not faith. That's not faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I like how one writer said, indiscreetly, this is belly flopping on God. Okay? Spread eagle, landing full force. If God doesn't come through, it's collapse. It's fail. But never since the dawn of time, never since Adam and Eve set foot on this earth, has God ever failed those who've trusted in him. Never. Never has he come short. Never has he disappointed. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There was one seminary professor who was giving a story to one of these commentators. He was telling about how his father was crossing the Susquehanna River. It was winter, and he didn't know how thick the ice was, so he's down on his hands and knees, and he's crawling on the ice and kind of spreading out his weight and just slowly making his way across the ice. All of a sudden, he hears some racket behind him. Here's a guy with a team of horses. He gets out onto the ice. He's driving his horses across the ice with a big old wagon. Ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. He was a local. He knew how thick the ice was. Sometimes don't we act that way with God? Why, I don't know if I can trust him. I'm gingerly kind of making my way out, feeling my way across. Isn't it refreshing when somebody just tromps in and say, it's God for crying out loud. Come on, let's go. It changes everything, doesn't it? Here's the thing. It just takes one. Don't you wish we had that kind of a spirit here at Valley View? Boy, I wish we just had this charge forth for God. How many people would it take to make that happen? Just one who says, you know what? I'm going to obey no matter what. Will people think me crazy? Probably. Will people misunderstand? Yep. Will people hurt me? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will it cost? More than you can imagine. But it's worth it. Because God's there holding me up. It changes everything. It's complete. With all your heart, in all your ways, that is every path your foot finds to fall upon. In all your ways, acknowledge him. The word is really to know him, not just to acknowledge, like say, yeah, there's God, and that has no connection to this. The idea is that through this, I get to know him better. Do you believe that every path your foot finds to step on is ordained by God in order to know him better? Everything? Did you know that every person that comes into your life is a part of God allowing you to know him better? Did you know that every circumstance that comes into your life is a part of God wanting to get to know you, to get to know him better? That's the idea behind this. In all your ways, know God. And as you get to know God in this circumstance, and this circumstance, and this circumstance, you're building a biography of God. You're finding out that he's big enough to plant all your weight on, and you don't have to do it with a question mark. Know him, and he'll make your paths straight. Again, an author reminds us, this is the language of faith. It's not necessarily the language of constant experience, because at times it will feel like he's failing you when he's not. Ask Job. Ask Isaiah as the saw begins to cut through his belly. It will feel at times he's failing you when he's not. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. But again, I love these illustrations. He said, we have to take this not from a worm's eye view, because it looks pretty crooked. We have to look at this from a bird's eye view. When it's all said and done, from high altitude, looking down on our life, God has been writing straight lines with crooked paths. It's just what he does. As he moves to verse 7 and 8, we see we need to rest in God because of his ability to heal. He says, be not wise in your own eyes. That's the requirement. The action, turn away from evil. The result, he will physically heal you. Spiritually, he will refresh you. The realms, he says, he will heal your flesh. Verse 8, the word there is navel. If you have it in the King James, he will bring healing to your navel. He will bring refreshment to your bones. Okay, just the way the Hebrew works. The parallelisms, he's connecting navel and bones, two different parts of the body. One's extreme out and the extreme in. The idea is everything from outside to inside, everything in between, he's going to bring refreshment and healing to all of it. But when do you need your navel healed? Anybody have a sore navel today? Just when you're born, right? That's really the only time you need your navel healed. Unless you have problems. And his point is, when do you need your bones refreshed? Does Shane need his bone refreshed? Does Elaine need her bones refreshed? Yes. Okay. We don't need our bones refreshed when we're Shane's age. We need them when we're old. We don't need our navel healed when we're old. We need it healed when we're... Yeah. The idea is, from start of life to end of life, God will bring refreshment and blessing to you. If you can get it through your head that you don't know it all, that he does, and you, because of that, you walk away from that which brings you harm, to that which God says no, you say no. And everything God says yes, you say yes to. That will make you whole and healthy from cradle to grave. From inside out, he has that ability to heal. Verses 9 and 10, he has the tendency to abound. We think of our God as a stingy God. We see, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. And we think, man, kind of a stingy character this God is. The exact opposite is true. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of all your produce. There presumes some measure of success here. There's been blessing. You've been following. God's been adding increase to your life. Again, the imperative here focuses on attitude, not just action, but it does employ the action as well. Honor God, give him your wealth. And the idea is going back again to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 26. When you get in the land and God does bless you, out of that blessing, bring back to God and confess, hey, I'm a part of your story. You are really making me a part of your story. And from that, operate out of gratitude for what God is doing in your life. It's interesting what he promises with this. Verse 10, if you honor God with your wealth, if you bring the first fruits of all of your increase from God, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. He doesn't just say they'll be filled. He says they'll be filled with plenty. Your barns will have more than you know what to do with. Your vats, and the idea is as they're treading out the grapes, it flows down a little conduit. It goes to a collection vat at the bottom, and it's cut into the stone. It's only so big. The idea is this wine will continue to flow in such amounts that the container at the bottom will be too small to hold it all. You have no idea how much God wants to bless you. You have no idea how much God can love you. You have no idea how much strength God can give in the midst of all of your weakness. You have no idea what kind of a giving God God is. So drive this stake down deep and understand that this God is a God who has a tendency to abound. He's not a beggarly God. He's not a stingy God. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I want you to know with all the saints, what is the height, what is the depth, what is the length, what is the breadth, and to know the love of Christ that exceeds all knowledge. You can't wrap your arms around it, but you must sink your hands into it. You've got to grasp it and get to know him. In verses 11 and 12, you must plant a stake and understand that he is committed to correct you. And understand that that commitment to correct you is not fueled by hatred for you. In fact, it's not even fueled by punishment for you. Do you understand this? All punishment for the child of God was taken out on whom? Christ. All punishment was taken out on Christ. But there is training. There is training that hurts. It's discipline. It's training through pain. C.S. Lewis writes that an artist may begin a sketch simply to amuse a child. With this sketch, he may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly as he meant it to be. But over his life's work, over his masterpiece, he's going to give great, great care. He's going to be picky. He'll take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture, if the picture could have words. One can imagine this picture having a mind of its own and having a mouth of its own. After being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it's natural for us to wish that God has designed us for maybe a less glorious or maybe a less arduous destiny. But when we wish that God would take his hand off us, when we wish that God would no longer apply the pain to correct us, when we wish that God would no longer give such attention to the details in our life, then we are wishing for less love, not more. Because he says, the Father is very, very careful to make sure that his Son succeeds because he loves him, because he loves him, because he loves him. We don't have time to finish this chapter this morning, But in very, very brief review, I want us to see these six stakes that have to be drilled down in our lives in order for us to understand what kind of a God we have. We have to understand that our God has a desire to bless us. We have to have anchored in our lives that it is His purpose to love us. We must be absolutely convinced that He has the skill to lead us. We must be cabled and tethered to the fact that He has the ability to heal my life in the middle of my brokenness, in the middle of my undonedness. He has the ability to put my life back together so that I have health and strength from beginning to end. I have to believe that regardless of what God requires of me, He has the tendency and the desire to make me abound. And I must believe that every time He brings correction into my life, it's because He loves me. There's more to the passage, there's more to the message, but this is big enough for us this morning. God is calling us, wisdom is calling us, to radically rearrange our lives around God. The character of God. The workings of God. The call is for us to let who God is change us. Wisdom, the role of wisdom in this whole process is that wisdom recognizes the good hand behind the hammer. It's God's hand on the hammer. And so every blow that comes down in my life is meant to forge me into the image of Jesus Christ, is meant to bring me in line with His glory, is meant to shape me by the conduit of His blessing. Do you believe that? My friend, if you don't, you will walk away from the path that is good. You will walk away from the path that is right. But if you do believe it, even though sometimes it doesn't feel it, even though sometimes you can't see it, if you do believe that the hand that holds the hammer is good, you will submit to it so that it can shape you, so that you can look like Him. Let's pray.